Alrighty, Exodus chapter 17 is where we're at. Last time we were together, Israel had left the Red Sea after the great victory of the destruction of the Egyptian army, and they were traveling south towards Sinai. They came to a place called Marah, where there was bitter water, but remember, the bitter water was made sweet by throwing the tree into it. Then they eventually came to the place called the Wilderness of Sin, where they didn't have any food, and then God provided for them bread from heaven called manna. Now, as we come to the passage this morning, they're going to be traveling on from the wilderness of Sin and coming to a place called Rephidim, which means resting place. So they're coming to another rest stop along the road as they're making their way down to Mount Sinai. It says in chapter 17, verse 1, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink." Now, again, they're needing provisions from the Lord. And remember that God has provided for them each time up to this point. So surely they're going to think, well, God will take care of us here, right? We'll just wait for the Lord to provide us water. But that's not what happened. In verse 2, we read, "Therefore the people contended with Moses," meaning they quarreled with Moses, "and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord or put the Lord to the test?' And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.'" Now, this isn't the first time that the children of Israel have quarreled. We know that. And it's not going to be the last time. You remember when they first came out of Egypt and they had the Red Sea in front of them, the Egyptian army in hot pursuit. Their response to Moses was, "Weren't there enough graves in Egypt? Why didn't we just die back there? Why are we going to die here?" And Moses said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And so the Red Sea was parted. They went through, but it wasn't only a few days later and they came to Marah, where the waters were bitter. And they complained that they're going to die of thirst there. But again, God provided by making the waters sweet. And then when they came to the wilderness of Sin and they had no food, again they complained to Moses. And Moses said, "Your complaint is not against me, but it's against the Lord and his leadership in your lives." But then once again, God provided for them what they needed to live. He provided manna from heaven. And now they have come to Rephidim, where they have no water to drink. And here they're complaining again, and they're at the point of stoning Moses. And so Moses cries out to the Lord. And in verse 5 we read, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." So God told Moses, go ahead of the people, take some elders, take the rod in your hand. You remember the rod that he cast down, it became a serpent. The rod that he struck the Nile and it became blood. Take the rod with you and go there to the rock in Horeb, it says. Now Horeb is used oftentimes synonymously with Sinai. But they're not at Mount Sinai yet. So some people feel that Horeb is the mountain range or the region that Mount Sinai is a part of. God said, "I'm going to go over there. I'm going to stand on the rock. You take your rod. You hit the rock and water's going to come out of it." And you know, that's exactly what happened. And not just a little bit of water. I mean, it wasn't just a little waterfall and a little pool there. You have to remember there's over 2 million people who are thirsty. And so this was a rushing river. You know, we turn to the Psalms and we find in Psalm 105, verse 41, it says, "He opened the rock and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river." It says in Psalm 78, 15, "He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths." Isn't that amazing? It's very cool to think about it, isn't it? That God had caused this rock to be split and water was just rushing like a river so that everybody could go out and get something to drink. God was providing for a legitimate need, wasn't he? They're in the desert. They need water to drink. They had none. And God provided them this life-giving source, if you will, so they could live. And of course, this is a type. This is another picture of Jesus Christ. You remember when we were looking at the manna from heaven, how God provided food for them, what they needed so they could live? Remember Jesus said in John chapter 6, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me, he who believes in me will not hunger, will not thirst." Same idea here. We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and listen to what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food," referring to the manna that fell from heaven. And then he said in 1 Corinthians 10:4, "and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Interesting, isn't it? Just as this rock brought forth life-giving water to the children of Israel, so Jesus Christ would bring forth what we need spiritually to have life, to have eternal life. Just as this rock was struck, so Jesus Christ was struck. He was crucified so that you and I can have life. Now, it's interesting. At one point, Jesus went to a well in Samaria, and he met a woman there by Jacob's well. And he asked the woman for a drink, and of course her response was, "Why are you talking to me, a Samaritan woman? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." But Jesus said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water," referring to the water in the well there, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Now, he has a kind of water, so to speak, where no one will ever thirst again. And of course, he's speaking spiritually. It's not that we would never need a drink of water again, but he can meet that spiritual thirst in every one of our hearts. He can give us meaning and purpose in life. And not only that, he can give us everlasting life. At the Feast of Tabernacles, there was an interesting ritual. And by the way, the Feast of Tabernacles was the feast, one of the three main feasts, that they would look back at these very instances in their wilderness wanderings and remember how God had provided for them. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles because they would dwell in booths as they celebrated this feast. They do that to this day. They'll make little lean-tos out in their front or backyards and spend this week-long feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, out in this booth because they would remember back how God provided for their forefathers during these 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness. There's an interesting ritual that took place during this time, according to Jewish tradition. And it's that a priest would take a golden pitcher and he would go down to the Gihon spring and he would dip it down into the spring, fill it up with water while the choir sang Isaiah 12:3. And that says, "Therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And as the choir is singing, this priest will take this golden pitcher filled with water from the Gihon spring, bring it up to the altar, and he will pour it out on the ground. And that would remind them how God had provided for them with water from the rock in the wilderness. Now we read in John 7:37, at the last day, the great day of the feast, referring to the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Isn't that amazing? I mean, during this whole processional thing, as they're remembering how God had provided for them in the wilderness, and as they're pouring the water out before the altar, remembering how God had provided for their forefathers through that rock that was split and water gushing out, Jesus stood up, he cried, he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You see, he gives us the interpretation of what it means to come to him and drink. It means to believe in him, to put our trust in him. What does it mean, though, out of our hearts will flow rivers of living water? Well, John gives us the commentary in the very next verse. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive." You see, when you believe in Jesus Christ, when you come to him and receive him as your Lord and Savior, he puts his Spirit within you. He's given you now meaning and purpose in life. And he not only wants to meet that need, that spiritual thirst that each of us has in our lives, but he wants to work through us. He wants to become a river gushing out of us, gushing onto everybody else. He wants to use you to touch a thirsty world. And so here we have this picture back here of Christ, the life-giving source, so to speak, as he was stricken on the cross so that his life can be given, so that we can have life. Now, this isn't the last time this incident happened in the Old Testament where they needed water and God provided it for them from a rock. It happened again about 40 years later at a place called Kadesh. We read about that in Numbers chapter 20. Same thing happened, same type of scenario. They got to Kadesh. There was no water at that time. And so they cried out to Moses, and Moses did the same thing. He cried out to the Lord, and the Lord said, this time, take your rod, which is in your hand. You go to the rock, but speak to the rock. Speak to the rock, and water will come out of it. Moses went out, and he said, okay, you rebels. And that's what he called them. He called them rebels. Now, this is 40 years later, and he's had to put up with these guys for 40 years, and he's 120 now, and maybe his patience is wearing out. You know what I mean? Okay, you rebels, must we give you water from this rock? And you know what he did? He took his rod. He struck the rock twice. He was supposed to speak to it. He struck it. And you know what God did in his graciousness? He let water come out of the rock for the children of Israel. But then he said to Moses, Moses, because you did not believe me to hallow me before the children of Israel, you're not going to lead them into the promised land. 40 years he's put up with them, and now he can't lead them. You know, initially they were to just leave Egypt and make their way to Canaan. They could have gone in there, but remember the 12 spy incident where the unbelief happened and said, okay, this generation's going to die in the wilderness. So Moses has to lead them for 40 years, longest funeral march in history, while these guys die off. And I'm sure he's waiting to go into the land, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. But now after 40 years, right as they're getting ready to go in, Moses, you can't go in. Why? Because he disobeyed God. You know, another interesting thing, though, is the typology's broken. You see, that rock, again, was a type of Christ, and that rock was struck so that life-giving source could come out of it. And Jesus, it speaks of Jesus' crucifixion, but Jesus only had to be crucified once, right? He didn't have to be crucified every time somebody needed salvation. And so once crucified, all one has to do now is go to Jesus and speak to him, to speak to the rock, so to speak. And you can receive that life-giving source, eternal life from him. Well, anyway, here's the situation. God provides them with the water. And in verse 7, it says, so he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And I think with all the miracles, they would know that God was among them. But this was their attitude. Massah means testing. Meribah means contention. Now we come to verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Now they're encountering war. Amalek has come. Now Amalek was actually a descendant. He was the grandson of Esau. So this isn't Amalek himself. It's the descendants of Amalek. It's the Amalekites, perpetual enemies of Israel. And they've come and they've started to attack Israel. And when you go to Deuteronomy chapter 25, you find that they were actually attacking the stragglers in the rear. I mean, they weren't coming up in battle array to fight fairly. They were coming around the backside, the guys who were tired and dragging behind of Israel, and they were attacking them and they were wiping them out. And so Moses said to Joshua, and this is the first time we're introduced to Joshua here. Joshua is going to be the one who's going to succeed Moses. Joshua will be the one who will lead Israel into the promised land. Joshua, the author of the book that bears his name, that speaks of them coming into the land of Canaan and the conquest and the division of the land that took place at that time and then his death. The name Joshua means Jehovah or Yahweh is salvation. And you know, that is like Hebrew, because we're looking at Hebrew here. The Greek equivalent would be Jesus. That's the meaning of Jesus' name. Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah our Savior. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So here Moses is going to go up on top of the mountain. Joshua is to take the people and go out and fight. And then we read in verse 10, so Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So as Moses is up there with the rod of God in his hand, when he has his hands in the air, Joshua and Israel are victorious. When they come down, Amalek starts to win. Now, we're introduced to another person here, and that is Hur. Hur is mentioned later on in chapter 24, where he is in charge of the people with Aaron while Moses and Joshua go up to the mountain of God. So he's got kind of a leadership position. Now, according to Jewish tradition, and this is found in Josephus' book Antiquities, and this is just tradition, Jewish tradition, Hur was the husband of Miriam, Moses and Aaron's sister. And so if that's the case, then you've got Aaron and Hur, which would be Moses and Aaron's brother-in-law up there. And what happens? Moses has his arms in the air, but they become heavy. In other words, he's getting tired. His hands are starting to fall. But when they do fall, Amalek starts to win over Israel. And so what does Aaron and Hur do? They get a rock. They put it behind Moses. They have Moses sit on it. And then each one gets on each side of his hands, and they hold up his hands so they won't fall down. And so Joshua's victorious. You know what I like about this passage? What it speaks to me is this. Moses, the leader of Israel, is getting tired and he needs help. And so what happens? People come, Aaron and Hur come, to lift up his arms so that the whole camp can be victorious. Do you know leaders get tired in the church today? Do you know pastors get tired? Missionaries get tired? Teachers get tired? I tell you, the best thing we can do for the leaders in the church, and this is a plug here, the best thing that we can do is pray for our leaders to lift up the hands so that we can hear clearly from the Lord, so that as we get tired, not if we get tired, but as we get tired, we can have that help to see it through. Okay? All right. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So after the victory, Moses makes an altar, names it Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is our banner. He is the one that we fight under. He is the one we serve, like the United States would have the flag that they would carry. We're serving this country. Here they've got the Lord as their banner. We're serving him. And when they serve him, they're victorious because God is victorious in everything that he does. And in like manner, when we serve Jesus Christ, we can have victory as well. We can have victory in the world that we live in. Jesus told his disciples on the night that he was betrayed in John 16, 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You're going to have trouble in this life, but you can have peace as you believe in Jesus Christ because he is the one who has overcome. Well, as we come to chapter 18, we have Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, bringing Moses' family to him as they're out now in the wilderness on their way to Sinai. In verse 1, it says, and Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back with their two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land, and that's what Gershom's name means, is foreigner. And the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And that's what Eleazar's name means, is my God is help. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. You remember when Moses left Egypt the first time, he was 40 years old and he went to the land of Midian. He met Zipporah, who was the daughter of Jethro. His name was Reuel as well. He married her and he tended the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, for some 40 years. But then God spoke to him out of the burning bush and said, go back to Egypt and rescue my people back there. So he headed back there and he had Zipporah and his family with him. And remember there was that interesting passage where it says the Lord sought to kill Moses when he was on the way back. And then Zipporah took a stone and circumcised their son and said, you're a husband of blood to me. And then, you know, that's all we hear about Zipporah until this passage right here. Well, in this passage here, we find that Moses had sent her back at some point, and we assume, we guess that he sent her back during that heated contention spot there. Now, if you're interested in what all that meant, probably the easiest thing to do is just get the tape on chapter 4, and you can see what the speculation was there. But it, needless to say, they were sent back, and maybe a year has passed since the plagues. You know, the plagues took some time, and they've been over a month out of Egypt now. And so here comes Moses' family, his wife and his two children. He hasn't seen them probably in at least a year. And it says in verse 6, now he had said to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And yeah, the interesting, you know, what about Zipporah? You know, I mean, he kisses his father-in-law. How you doing? Great, let's go in the tent and talk, you know. And the Bible's silent, but it's kind of comical to me that you don't hear about him, you know, embracing Zipporah. Hey, kids, how you doing? And you never know. It could be a reflection of that Eastern culture where women just did not have the place of elevation that they have today. Or, you know, the scripture's silent, so you just speculate on that. But anyway, verse 8 says, and Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So here Jethro is excited. He's rejoicing how God has taken care of his son-in-law, Moses, and all the children of Israel. And he makes an interesting statement in verse 11. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Now again, Jethro's a priest of Midian, and some have speculated that he's either a priest of the true and living God, or he's maybe polytheistic, that he believes in Jehovah, but also maybe in the other gods of the Midianites and whatnot. But be that as it may, we see here that he knows that the Lord is greater than all of the gods. We read here in verse 13, and so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. And what's happening here is like extended counseling sessions, basically. The people have needs, they have disputes, and so they're coming before Moses, and he's listening to them all day long. Verse 14 says, so when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. Now, he's not saying it's not good that he's telling them God's laws. He's saying it's not good that you're doing it alone, that you're wearing yourself out. And he's going to come up with a suggestion that Moses delegates some of the responsibility to bring in some of the elders and equip them so that they can take the lesser problems and Moses can handle the big, tough ones. Verse 18 says, both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Now, he's basically saying to Moses, do what you've been doing. Continue to bring the people before the Lord. Continue to teach all of them, but now employ some others to help you out as well. Verse 21, moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and placed such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. And again, personally, I think this is great advice. He's teaching Moses, he's suggesting to Moses that he should delegate some of his responsibility, give the people some authority. And, you know, someone has said it's better to employ 100 men to do a job than to do the job of 100 men. You can just, you know, you can get a lot more done and you won't wear yourself out. And so, again, a good principle here in him delegating leadership and authority to, notice, able men. Not just anybody. Here, you, come in and help. Come and tell these people what to do. No, able men who, and if you notice the criteria here that he speaks of, they need to fear God. They need to have a reverential awe towards him. They need to recognize that he is God and they are not, and that they're in their place walking humbly before the Lord. They need to be truthful. They need to be men of truth that are not going to take a bribe or going to lie, but speak the truth in the midst of the dispute. And also, they're to hate covetousness. They're to hate dishonest gain. They're to be there working uprightly. Now, one of the things that I think is interesting here and neat as well is that Jethro suggests that Moses should continue to teach the laws to the people so that they'll know the will of God, the word of God, and thus know the will of God. And I think when you do that, you know, when people know what God's word says, they won't really need that much counseling. You know what I mean? I mean, they'll know what God's word has to say on certain matters. And basically, when you do counseling, when you do biblical counseling, you just point people to the Bible and you say, this is what God's word says concerning your marriage or concerning the struggle that you're having in this area. And so if the people know it, the counseling sessions go down a lot. And so it's good advice, again, there in teaching them God's word and also delegating the responsibility in the lesser matters. Then in verse 23, it says, if you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. I think that's wise too. If you do this, if you do what I'm suggesting you, and if God is in it too, don't just do it because I said it, but make sure God's behind it. Somebody told me many years ago, listen to what man tells you, but do what God tells you. It's good to get advice. It says that there's safety in a multitude of counselors. It's good to have sounding boards. It's good to listen to suggestions. But bottom line, you have to do what God tells you to do. You know what? You've got to hear him speak. When it bears witness with your heart, go that way. And so it's great. And so we find in verse 24, so Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel, and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times, the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. Next week, we come to Mount Sinai, and we come to the giving of the Ten Commandments. There's one verse I want to leave you with, though, and that takes us back to that rock where water came out of it. One of the last verses in the Bible in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, it says, let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Salvation is a gift from God. If you're thirsty for meaning and purpose in life, if you're thirsty for spiritual life, if you're thirsty for eternal life, then come. Come to Jesus, and he'll give it to you. He'll give you purpose, he'll give you meaning, and he'll give you as well the hope of eternal life. God bless you guys. Shall we stand for a closing word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the time we could spend in your word. And I thank you, Father, for the many pictures that we see in your word of how gracious you are with providing for the children of Israel, and yet the greater truth that that speaks of. We thank you for the tremendous sacrifice that Jesus has made on Calvary's cross. We thank you, Father, that we can be forgiven of our sins and that we can have life that's truly worth living here on earth. And I pray, Father, that you would fill afresh each of your children this morning. Fill us full, I pray, with your Holy Spirit, that we might go out and touch and quench the thirst of a thirsty world. May your blessing be upon those, O Lord, who are called by your name. And Father, if there are any here that are still searching, I pray you would draw them this morning. Let their eyes be open to the truth, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.